over to that, Mark chapter 12, you'll understand that the Lord has been ministering and sharing about the greatest commandment, if you want, for mankind. So we've looked at what it means to love the Lord our God, what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul. Tonight we're going to look at what it means to love the Lord our God with all our strength. And I'm skipping over loving the Lord our God with all our mind, because I'm making the assumption we're all a sound mind and we're all in a good place and have a desire to use our minds. So we're going to look at all of our strength this evening. Before we do that, let's bring ourselves to the Lord, and let's just do that privately, and set aside all today the rest of the enthusiasm and excitement of tonight, and let's just try and focus on His Word for the next little bit. So let's bring ourselves to the Lord privately just for a moment. I want to thank the Lord for ministering to us. This evening, that we would be a faithful people who really have a great desire to love you with all of our strength as we move into 2016. Bless us, Lord, and may your Spirit just minister to us now as we look at your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. And here the Lord responds to the question by the young scribe, which is the greatest commandment, the most important commandment? And the Lord responds, the most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." So tonight we're thinking what does it mean for you and I, as we conclude 2015 and move into 2016, what does it mean for you and I to love the Lord our God with all our strength? You know, to love God in this way means that we love Him with all of the energy that our physical being can offer. We're loving God with all of the energy that our physical being can actually offer to Him. Now, to clarify, He's not referring to mere physical strength here, as that would be completely different for all of us, and it would cause the appearance that the gym junkie with bulging biceps and abs to die for would in fact be a spiritual giant in comparison to the middle-aged believer whose stomach muscles have completely disappeared and whose biceps have decided that they've gone into retirement. So we're not talking about that, okay? We're talking about using all our physical energy to glorify God. So the type of physical energy which Christ is referring to is what we do whenever we do something solely or completely for the glory of the Lord. Solomon writes of the action in this manner in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. He says this, "Whatever you do, do it with your might." Whatever you do, do it with your might. If you're opposing the accepted practice of abortion today, do that with all of your might, with all of your strength, with all of your energy, by which God alone will be glorified. As you raise your children, raise them by offering to their lives all the strength that a parent can possibly offer to them. If you teach in school, do it with all your might so that the children in your classroom are well educated. If you serve perhaps as a policeman, then uphold the law and serve the community by using all your strength. And as you do so, God will be glorified. If you teach the Word of God, stay faithful to the text, even the difficult texts, and study to show yourself approved by God by using all of your strength. I think you probably get the idea of what it means to potentially love God by using all our strength. So with that backdrop, I wanted to try to take a takes a little bit further, if you want, in our depth of understanding of this issue. See, Jesus told his disciples if they were to follow him as he follows God, that they must deny themselves and they must take up their cross every day as they follow him. Now, I want to warn you that this might not be the type of message you want to hear on the last night of an old year, okay? It might not be, but I believe it's an essential message for us today. So I want to just get that clear to us that the Lord Jesus, he tells his disciples way back in time, but he looks at us today as his disciples, and he tells his disciples if they were to follow him as he follows God, then they must deny themselves and they must take up their cross every day and follow him. Literally, Jesus is saying that everyone who follows him must be prepared to crucify themselves. It's an amazing thought. Everyone who follows him must be prepared to crucify themselves. In fact, they must use all their strength for this purpose, because this action serves as the clarifying point that I love the Lord my God with all my strength. I'm using all my strength in this. This action cries out to all mankind, I belong to the one true God, and I will sacrifice my life for his honor. I belong to the one true God, and I will sacrifice my life for his honor. So I want you to try to visualize yourself living in the time of Jesus. At that point in time, what would it have meant in your understanding to love God with all your strength as you contemplate having to carry your cross? You lived in a society where public executions by crucifixion were commonplace. Everyone was familiar with the happenings around a crucifixion. In first century Rome, the cross was renowned as an object of horrendous pain and agony. There was nothing dignified or pleasant about the cross or about a crucifixion. The victim was led in a procession through the streets carrying their own crossbeam. And here the onlookers could see the fear of death in the victim's eyes as they walked through those streets. It was also an opportunity for the onlookers to hurl their abusive thoughts and opinions at the guilty party. It was a chance for the people to cry out their hatred of the victim. As children and teenagers watched this event, it served as a reminder to them, stay on the right side of the Roman law, or someday you too might end up carrying your crossbeam through the streets as you stagger to your crucifixion site. But with his commentary of taking up our cross every day as one of his followers, Jesus has turned upside down our interpretation of crucifixion. Author Victor Cooligan writes this in a great book. If you get a chance to read it, it's called 10 Things I Wish Jesus Never Said. Cooligan was a missionary over in Africa. Here's what he said. Imagine that long walk to the executioner's platform or up the hill of crucifixion. All earthly hopes are gone. Every dream you had, every comfort you desired, all of it has passed away. This is what Jesus' calling requires of each of us who would deign to wear the title disciple of Christ. So I want you to think tonight, do I take on that title? A disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. The great F.F. Bruce expressed it like this. Denying oneself is not a matter of giving up something, whether for Lent or for the whole of life. It's a decisive saying no to oneself, to one's hopes and plans and ambitions, to one's likes and dislikes, to one's nearest and dearest, for the sake of Christ. See, loving God with all your strength is using your energy to say no to self and the desires we have, and yes to whatever it is that God calls us to do. And for all who follow Jesus, that is, to take up our cross, the death instrument, and spiritually die to self, every day of our lives is what God expects. None of us, I assume, are generally familiar with animal sacrifice. I hope not. Here the animal is brought to an altar, its throat cut, and its blood spilled out onto the altar. In the time of Jesus, this was a common practice. So later, as the Apostle Paul spoke of the believer offering their bodies as living sacrifices in Romans chapter 12, everyone had some form of visual understanding. The people were, they understood right away what Paul was saying. And to be a little more graphic, however, let's appreciate the sacrifice will wrestle and fight and claw as it grasps for one more breath of life before succumbing to the altar and a bloody death. See, carrying a cross as demanded by Jesus is like us climbing onto the altar and saying, slaughter me, take my life. I want to suggest that today we are guilty within Western Christianity of causing the command, carry your cross, to become much lessened in its authority. So we hear people refer to back pain as the cross they have to bear. Or I have to get the train to work each day because my car is out of action, but it's just the cross I have to carry. I want us to look then at what it should mean for each one of us who claims to be a disciple of Jesus, who claims to be a follower of Jesus, what it should mean for each one of us to carry the cross by which we can glorify God as we carry that cross using all our strength. To use all our strength means that we won't buckle under its weight, because we will be crucifying on that cross our every sin that would hinder us from serving God with all our strength. You see, us Western Christians have accumulated much stuff. That is, we have a love, and I'm just been very blunt, I'm including us, I'm not viewing us as special Christians, so I'm talking generically, but I'm talking directly to us and including us. As Western Christians, we have accumulated much stuff. We have a love of material things, material possessions, material wealth, materialism. Now, you maybe think to yourself, I don't have too much stuff. The problem is, who are you contrasting your material wealth against? In our world today, 1.4 billion people survive on less than $1.25 a day. 1.4 billion people, almost 1.5 billion people, survive on less than $1.25 per day. In South Sudan today, over 100,000 people are in UN compounds in appalling conditions, but they're the lucky ones because others are attempting to survive and make life in the bush. Church leaders are continually hunted down by rebels and killed, and their church buildings have no seats, no aircon, no musicians, no projectors, no sound systems, and they just struggle on. In North Korea, over 100,000 Christians are in work camps, and soon they will be brutally killed simply because they love Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've lost their basic homes. They have to scavenge for their own food in the work camps. And often they drink polluted water, eat rotten potatoes, just to survive one more day. Turkey hosts 1.4 million refugees. Jordan hosts 1.3 million. And Lebanon has 1 million refugees. They need medical aid. Many children are orphans. They have no education. Some of these children will be exploited for sexual abuse. These people have literally nothing except the breath that God permits them to breathe today. You, by comparison, have literally everything. A nice car? No, let's pluralize that. Nice cars. A nice home? At least one. Perhaps a boat? Your children attend a private school and they wear nice uniforms? You have money in your pocket? You have money in your bank account? Probable or possible investments? And even a retirement plan? You are incredibly wealthy, and because you live in the West, you expect it. It's supposedly normal. To have material wealth in our society is to be normal. Way back in the 1500s, a man called John Calvin said this: "For when Scripture enjoins us to lay aside private regard to ourselves, it not only divests our minds of an excessive longing for wealth, our power, our human favor, but eradicates all ambition and thirst for worldly glory and other more secret pests." Did you get that? It eradicates all ambition and thirst for worldly glory and other more secret pests. Things in our lives that nobody knows about, but they're in there, and we love them, and they're idols, and we don't want to let them go. Some of the problems that you and I face as we desire to love God with all our strength is that we have stuff in the way. And this stuff, this material wealth, must be placed on the altar, and as it fights for its every breath, we slit its throat and let it die, because it's in the way of us really bringing glory to the one we say that we follow. Afresh, we pick up our cross, and we continue to walk to our final place of death. And as we walk there, we come across the great desire and love that we have for this world that we live in. We enjoy being me. We enjoy looking out for self. We enjoy looking after number one. And this philosophy of our world today is so removed from the scriptural concept of the body, the community, of the being together of the Lord's people. And the hand never says to the body, I don't want you anymore. Instead, the body recognizes the hand as an essential part of the body as a whole. So it is within any faith community. We should appreciate our differences and our individual giftings, and together they make our church who we are for the glory of God. And to live like so takes the focus and the emphasis off ourselves. And picking up our cross every day will enable us to consider the eternal issues in our world rather than my self-centered personal issues. It will become completely clear to us that we cannot love the world and God. We can't love the world and the things of the world and the Lord. They don't go together. We're working hard to bring them together, but they don't go together. So the bottom line problem that we have today as Christians is that we desire to live virtuous lifestyles. That's a good thing, except that we choose to do so in accordance with our own worldview. I say our own worldview in preference to what should be our motivator, being the Word of God, being truth, ultimate truth, as it is from God Himself. So we are inclined, I think, to interpret life and how we should live life in accordance with what we are told from society to be correct. Society seems to have a great voice speaking to us, a voice that's supposedly greater to us than the Word of God. But the great apostle Paul wrote these challenging words to the church in Corinth. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, show that you are a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. He tells the church, show that you are a letter from Christ, a letter from Jesus, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Now, the most obvious way to do this is by taking up our cross every day and walking in the ways of Jesus as he headed to Calvary to die for our sins. And as we live like that, we show evidence to the world around us that we love the Lord our God with all our strength. Apologist and author Nancy Piercy writes this, every local church, so think about yourselves, every local church is a letter from Christ to the world. Outsiders will be drawn in when they see the beauty of relationships marked by grace and forgiveness, the beauty of justice for the oppressed, the beauty of creativity in every field of human endeavor. Piercy is advocating that we offer a Christian worldview in opposition to the secularist worldview that confronts us as we live life. We can be passionate about making statements such as this, but unless we actually begin to live out our Christian worldview given to us by God and His Word, the Bible, then we actually distort and discredit the message that we're supposedly passionate about. So permit me to quote from Piercy again in her writing. And if you get a chance to read this book, it's called Saving Leonardo. An interesting title, worth a read. She writes, the ancient Greeks thought virtue and truth were so interconnected that without virtue, a person could not even see truth clearly. Scripture teaches a similar principle when it says that sin leads to a kind of blindness. Self-interest and personal ambition can so cloud our perception that we literally do not recognize certain spiritual truths. That's why Jesus said we must be willing to act right as a precondition to even recognizing what is right. If anyone chooses to do God's will, then he will find out whether my teaching comes from God. John 7:17. In order to develop a biblical worldview, each person must first make a searching inventory of his or her own areas of sin, temptation, and weakness, and embark on a process of sanctification in every area of life. That's so essential to do as we conclude an old year and consider entering a new year. By looking at our own lives and saying, Lord, what temptations have I had? What sins have I harbored? What weaknesses have I got? How can I remove them, Lord? Help me, because I want to carry this cross. I've got to carry this cross, and I want to do it for you. And we do all of this by taking up our cross every day. We do this by submitting our lives to Christ every day. We do this by following the directives of God in His Word every day. And as we begin to live in this fashion, we begin to declare our love for God using all our strength in our public declaration to Him. In the early 1800s, Henry F. Light wrote these amazing words in his hymn, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. I'm going to read these ancient words to you. He writes, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, all to leave and follow Thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shalt be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me, they have left my Saviour too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, thou art not like man untrue. And while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love and might, foes may hate and friends may shun me. Show thy face and all is bright. Those words seem so different from the tuneful phraseology used by some of Christianity's mega celebrity preachers today. Jesus wants to give you your best life now. See, if this is true, why would you ever even consider picking up your cross any day, never mind every day? It'd be foolish. You deserve to be healthy, wealthy, and to prosper in everything. Why do I supposedly deserve such things? Because I'm a Western Christian living in a postmodern era that is used to getting whatever we want? If I think like that, I will never, ever, ever pick up my cross and live Christ's life to the glory of the Father, using all my strength for Him. But let's be a little selfish for one brief moment. What are the benefits for me as I use all of my strength, all of my energy to bring glory to God? What benefits do I really get out of it? I want us to look at a few little options here. Number one, as I lift my cross, I will focus on God alone. As I lift my cross, I will focus on God alone. An anonymous follower of God from the 14th century is reported to have made this amazing statement. He writes, for although it be good to think upon the kindness of God and to love Him and praise Him for it, yet it is far better to think upon the naked being of Him and to love Him and praise Him for Himself. See, whether you and I carry our cross, whenever you and I carry our cross, our focus will be on what is really important in life, and that is God Himself. So as I lift my cross, I will focus on God alone. Number two, as I lift my cross, my trust in God alone will grow. The trials that God permits me to experience, which may very well be horrendously difficult and challenging, will actually cause me to be strengthened in my faith and strengthened in my dependence upon God. Job said it like this in Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Number three, as I lift my cross, my strength is completely in God. Nothing great has ever been done for God solely in the strength of the individual. David Brainerd, the missionary, great missionary to the North American Indians, he died when he was 29 years old. They say he looked like a man in his late 70s. Life was tough for Brainerd, but he was committed to sharing the gospel with the North American Indians, and that's what he went to do. It wasn't easy for him. Hudson Taylor, who left his homeland of England and went to reach the Chinese people, he had all sorts of problems, and he even grew a ponytail back in the day before it was trending. He grew a ponytail, and he lived like the people, ministered like the people, and he saw lots of Chinese people come to know Christ as Savior. But his English counterparts couldn't handle that. He wasn't doing it the right way, according to them. But they were having no success, and he was being used of God. It wasn't easy for him. William Carey, he was an old cobbler from Bristol, and he was told, "You're not even qualified to go to India and try to reach those people." But he said, "I have to go." They said, "They're okay, let the people go." In other words, these believers were saying, "Let the people go to hell." And Carey was saying, "No, there's a message, we've got to get to them." And he went. He lost his wife through death, tragedy on two occasions. But he got the gospel to the people. See, at Spurgeon, he would preach his heart out on Sunday to thousands of people in England. And then he would hit a low about Tuesday. And he was in depression, deep, dark depression for 3 and 4 days. And yet he was able somehow to come out of that, trusting God, and preach and proclaim an incredible message every Sunday that turned England upside down for Jesus. It wasn't easy for these guys. But they achieved their accomplishments by relying on God. Even the great apostle Paul, he was familiar with this. He could relate to it. To help him achieve all that God wanted him to, God graciously granted him a thorn in the flesh. Listen to his account as to how God used this in Paul's life in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Paul writes, "To keep me," this is God's great servant in the early church, "to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Author and missionary Victor Cooligan says this of that text. What is most interesting, he writes in this passage, is that Paul asked for the thorn to be removed, but God would not allow it. God could do more with Paul if the thorn were present than if it were absent. Some may errantly find here a justification in their desire never to have hardships in life, but this would be a mistaken application of the passage. It is not a sin to ask that particular difficulties be removed from our life, but it is wrong to expect never to have any, or to think that only Christians of weak faith have them. So as I lift up my cross, my strength is completely in God. And like Jesus our Savior, I want us to realize at the end of this year, as just like Jesus our Savior, we too have been crucified. If you're a disciple, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have been crucified. And here's some scriptures to remind you of your crucifixion. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes this: "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Paul's saying, you have died. That moment when you accepted Christ, you were crucified and you died. And a new being arose, a transformed being, a different being. And so today, you're continually being transformed in the ways of God. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the first part, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ." And listen to what he says, "And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Paul says, "I've been crucified with Jesus. I don't live anymore, but Jesus lives in me." And so Paul wanted people to see Jesus living through him. He didn't want people to see the old Paul with his ways of persecuting the church and beating the people, perhaps rolling into a village and dragging a father away because he's a believer, a follower of Jesus, as his children weep and cry and as his wife is on her knees pleading, "Paul, don't take him." And Paul takes him. Saul, as he was then, takes him and has him cast in prison or killed, tortured for his faith. Paul says, "I don't want people to remember that. I'm a new creation. It's no longer Paul that lives. It's Jesus that lives in me." In Galatians 5:24, he writes, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires." That nature that distracts us and wants to tease us and tempt us into the ways of sin, Paul says, that was crucified. Why did you pick it back up and drag it around with you? It's dead. It's crucified. Live in the new life, the supernatural life, the Spirit of God living in you. Live as free people from sin. And in Galatians 6:14, he says, "May I never boast. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Wow, Paul. He says, "I'm never going to boast in anything that I do. The only thing I'm going to boast in is what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And on that cross, he crucified me to the world and myself and the world to me." That's what he did. I no longer desire the things of the world. Paul says, "I don't care about the houses, the cars, the boats, the bank account. I don't care. What I do care about is bringing glory to my great God, to my Savior who hung on the cross on my behalf." That's what Paul was concerned about. That's what meant something to Paul. That's what life was about for Paul. That's why I think we struggle. That's why I think we Western believers have much work to do with God in getting ourselves right with him and putting our hearts in that right place and recognizing that we're dead, but Christ is alive in us and he wants to declare himself through us to his world. So if you want your life to count for God, your one solitary life, then lift up your cross today. Lift it up tonight and begin the journey that he has planned out for your life. To do anything else is to waste your life. But to use your strength, all your strength, to carry your cross is to live a life that publicly declares, "I love the Lord my God with all my heart. I love the Lord my God with all my soul. I love the Lord my God with all my strength. I love the Lord my God with all my mind. Every part of this being, this redeemed being, loves the Lord my God completely." That's why Jesus died. That's why he rose again from the dead. And that's why Paul says, "It's no longer I that live, but Jesus who lives in me." As you conclude 2015, why don't you just take a couple of minutes and just be certain that you're in that right place with Jesus and that he's really got your whole life. That's why he died. He didn't die just to give you something good. He died so that he can get your whole life and that God the Father can do with your life, with your being, with your family, with your personality, with everything about you, whatever he chooses and wants to do, so that he alone is glorified. And that might mean 2016 might be tough. It might be hard. It might be loss. It might be good. But he will do whatever he wants in your world, in your life, so that he alone is glorified. Why don't you take a couple of minutes and just bring yourself to him. Bring your circumstances to him. Bring all your possessions and your wealth and your materialism to him and say, "Lord, this is yours. This is yours, Jesus. This whole being, this whole world of mine is yours. Will you use it to glorify the Father?" And then get ready. Be prepared for what he will do in your life. and what he will do with you in 2016. So take a couple of minutes in private, contemplative prayer, and just bring yourself and everything you have to your Savior, your Redeemer, your Lord, your Master, your friend. Ask that you would forgive us of our selfish Western ways. The ways that our society has told us we need more and more and more stuff. And Lord, that stuff has taken our attraction. It's taken our attention. And Lord, it's caused us to get our eyes off you. Tonight, Lord, at the end of 2015, I want to pray that my brothers and sisters and myself will fix our eyes on you, Lord. That we will look to that cross and we'll see our Savior hanging there for our salvation. We're so unworthy. But Lord, you've saved us. You've redeemed us. You've washed us clean. You've even crucified us to the world and the world to us. And so, Lord, we just want to be free and we want to serve and glorify you. We want to bring honor to our Father God. We want to listen to the ways of the Spirit as he ministers to us and through us. We want to take your word, Lord, and follow it and believe it. We want to be a people on fire for Jesus. A people who are consumed with our great Lord and Savior who gave his life for us. Lord, may you hear our plea. May you listen to our hearts. May you graciously minister to us and among us. And may you use us to bring great honor to your name in 2016. Be glorified, we pray, Lord. We thank you for your love. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for choosing us. And Lord, we thank you for being willing to use even us in whatever capacity you've chosen. And we pray all of this in and through our Savior's worthy name. For you alone are worthy, Lord. Amen.